We have been doing a series entitled Imagine There's No Heaven or Hell, and you'll be pleased to know that this morning I will not be talking about hell. We're pretty well done with that. We've covered a fair amount of territory so far. We looked a bit at the desire to get rid of heaven and hell, and we talked some about the reality of hell, specifically how some are suggesting various alternatives to that doctrine. And then we looked particularly yesterday at the conference, and then last night here on the subject of Jesus and the reality of hell. Fortunately, this morning we get to move on and talk about the reality of heaven. And what a joy it is to think about what that's going to be like. Tonight I want to share, if I can, some lyrics from a contemporary Christian group, Mercy Me, entitled I Can Only Imagine. If you know that song, it's just absolutely moving. In saying, what is heaven going to be like? How are we going to respond when we look at our Savior face to face? And I'll share some of that with you tonight. As I've done this particular study, I found out that there was a survey by the Gallup organization that revealed that a whopping 78% of Americans surveyed felt they had an excellent or good chance of going to heaven when they died. 78%. Only 4% thought their destiny would be the fiery pit. You know what that means, don't you? That means when you leave this place today, unless, of course, you hang around with this group of people all day, but when you leave this place today and you talk to people outside of Fifth Avenue Chapel, Belmar, 8 out of 10 Americans think they're going to heaven. We've got some work to do, don't you think? To show people that that propaganda campaign that has been waged by Satan since the Garden of Eden, that people are too good to be condemned by God and God is too loving to condemn anyone, is wrong. And they need to understand that they are on the broad road that heads to destruction. They're not headed to heaven. In fact, may I suggest that we often, as we think about the doctrine of heaven, we often use the term heaven in less than profoundly biblical ways. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. You need to know I do not follow Bridal Guide. But in one of its lead articles, it was an article having to do with your own horoscope. Horoscope special, heavenly gowns to suit your star sign. May I suggest you keep your eyes open for popular magazines that'll use the term heaven. We use the term heaven all the time. Thank heaven for 7-Eleven, right? Some of my colleagues at where I teach in South Carolina, Columbia Biblical Seminary, if they see me on my way to class, you know what they say to me? They say, Larry, give them heaven. That's what they say. Give them heaven. We have expressions like heavens to Betsy. I have no idea who this Betsy person is or why she's involved in some kind of expression like that. We use the term heaven in many different ways. Of course, there is a lot of interest these days in the end of the world. A fairly recent issue of Time magazine had the lead article, The Bible and the Apocalypse, Why More Americans Are Reading and Talking About the End of the World. And the article charts the phenomenal literary success of the Left Behind series, selling millions of copies. We need to pray for those kinds of things, that they would sensitize people to where they're going to be after they die. If almost eight out of 10 Americans think they're going to heaven and have yet no relationship to Jesus Christ, we need to pray that God would use things such as those Left Behind novels to get people thinking about the biblical doctrine of heaven. There are other popular news magazines that feature articles on the afterlife. For example, Newsweek a while back had an article entitled Visions of Heaven and subtitled How Views of Paradise Inspire and Inflame Christians, Muslims, and Jews. Fascinating article there. And at the end of that article, in fact, I believe at the very end of the magazine, Kenneth Woodward had an article entitled Why We Need Hell Too. So in an article that talked about the doctrine of heaven from a Jewish, Christian, and Islamic perspective, Kenneth Woodward says, we need a doctrine of hell. Fascinating article. Part of our problem in considering the doctrine of heaven is that we can't understand the concept of eternity. I happen to collect cartoons, you'll forgive me, But here is a preacher who gets a letter that reads, "Dear preacher, what will eternity be like? Signed, Wondering." And he writes back and he says, "Dear Wondering, it will be like the Academy Awards, only shorter." That's a concept of eternity right there. Part of the problem as we think about heaven is that sometimes we think that we are the focal point of heaven, and that will not be the case. Here's a cartoon depiction of a woman talking to a pastor, and she says, "Heaven sounds like a very nice place to retire, but I'll need my own room with a private bath. Also, I'll need a special menu because I'm lactose intolerant, and any kind of seafood gives me gas. You should be writing this down," she says to the minister. All this is by way of introduction. I hope you'll bear with me. I'll be through this nonsense in a few moments. May I suggest that contemporary films often portray heaven as a place of our own construction? If you've not seen the video, What Dreams May Come, I would recommend you watch it as a Christian. You will disagree with about 93% of it. In fact, in that particular film, the family dog dies, and one of the children asks the question, "What'll happen to her, to the dog?" And I believe it's the mother who responds, "She'll go where we all go. Now, how can that be bad?" Remember the other night we talked about universalism. That's the idea that everybody will go to heaven. Robin Williams plays the character Chris, and Cuba Gooding Jr. is his escort when Chris gets to heaven. And Cuba Gooding Jr. says to the character played by Robin Williams, "Chris, you're the architect here." In other words, heaven is what we imagine it to be, that we are the architects. Aren't you glad that's wrong? It is wrong, you know, as we'll see in a few moments as we look at a very popular passage where we'll see that Jesus is the architect of heaven. Contemporary films often portray heaven as a place of our own construction. And many people, I would suggest, spend the majority of their lives missing God and his desire to save them. The late journalist and author Malcolm Muggeridge, whose autobiography is called Chronicles of Wasted Time, put it this way. It's a long quote, but I believe it's important to go through. He wrote, "When I look back on my life nowadays, which I sometimes do, what strikes me forcibly about it is that what seemed at the time most significant and seductive seems now most futile and absurd. For instance, success in all its various guises, being known and being praised, ostensible pleasures like acquiring money or seducing women, or traveling, going to and fro in the world and up and down in it like Satan, exploring and experiencing whatever Vanity Fair has to offer. In retrospect, all these exercises in self-gratification seem pure fantasy, what Pascal called licking the earth. They are diversions designed to distract our attention from the true purpose of our existence in this world, which is quite simply to look for God, and in looking to find him, and having found him, to love him, thereby establishing a harmonious relationship with his purposes for his creation." I know that's a long quote, but I hope you've gotten the gist of what he says there. And anyone who has written an autobiography with the title Chronicles of Wasted Time, in other words, he says, "I've wasted my life." He came to faith in Christ late in life. He found himself indulging most of his life in what Pascal called licking the earth. Many people waste their lives. Are you thinking of any particular individuals right now? Maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor that keeps putting off the gospel of Christ and putting it off, living for this world, living for the things of this world, no interest in spiritual things, no concern about their sin, no interest at all that God is holy and that we are not holy, and because of that, those outside of Christ are in a great deal of trouble. I have an older brother, and he's a little bit older than I am, and over the years I've prayed for him, I've shared the gospel, sometimes I've been too forceful in the sharing of the gospel with him, I've then gone and apologized for saying too much, and doesn't know the Lord. You have people like that in your family, don't you? People you can think of outside of Christ, living for the things of this world, living, as Michael Muggeridge says, the kind of whatever, for whatever Vanity Fair seems to offer. No concern about their soul's condition before God. No interest in a relationship with the Creator. How sad. I'm reminded of a particular minister in Arizona, and I think this is a picture of Arizona. I really don't know, but it's a great picture anyway, who said this. He lamented the fact that it was difficult to get his message across to his congregation. He said, "It's so beautiful here in the winter that heaven doesn't interest them. And it's so hot in the summer that hell doesn't scare them." Well, it is sad when people cannot, in a sense, be forced to think about eternity. But may I suggest that one of the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of a Christian is prayer. That we're to pray for people that we know outside of Jesus Christ. That we're to pray that God the Holy Spirit will begin to convict them of their sin and their need to come to terms with a holy God. If you're like me, and particularly if you're a personality A type who likes to be active, you suffer at times like I do from a poor view of prayer. That prayer is a passive thing. That when we can't do anything about a situation, then we can always pray. What an insult to God on the whole area of prayer. Prayer is a weapon in the Christian's arsenal where we can pray for conviction of sin for those who aren't afraid of hell and those who aren't enticed by heaven. We need to pray more consistently for those in our families, our neighborhoods, at work, at school, that they may come to know Jesus Christ and that we might have an impact on their lives. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to one of my favorite passages, which is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. If you were here for the early morning service, this passage was referred to twice by two of our brethren. And when that kind of coincidence happens, a lot of us will say, "My, the Lord must be speaking to us," because several people are thinking about the same passage. I did not respond in my soul nearly that spiritual. I said, "Oh, they're talking about my passage. They're going to say everything there is to say, and I'm not going to have anything to say, and we're going to have to end early and leave church." I didn't really respond that way. But it is interesting that when we think about the doctrine of heaven, one of the first passages to come to our minds is John 14, 1 through 3. Would you follow either in your Bibles or on the screen here as I read this text to you? And then we're going to work our way right through it, asking, what does this passage have to do about the doctrine of heaven? Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love and your grace to us today. We thank you for the privilege we have of even examining a text like this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his identity, for all that we learn about him in this passage, and for the fact that he longs to be with us, and not just for a short time, but for all eternity. Lord, may those words from the lips of our Savior encourage us today and challenge us, as we've often said, to set as our goal the fact that we would not go to heaven alone, but we'd want to take others with us. Encourage us as we think through this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this familiar passage, John 14, verses 1 through 3 together, may I suggest it breaks down rather nicely into verse 1 and following, the command against anxiety. Jesus very clearly says in this text, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." In fact, if you look at that verse very carefully, the implication of this verse is this: your hearts are already troubled. Now stop it. Now stop it. I'll explain that a little bit more later. But my question this morning is, what has filled their hearts with anxiety? What has happened? Well, quite simply, two issues in the previous chapter, John chapter 13, would make any disciple anxious. Let me suggest what those two issues are. First of all, Jesus says in John 13, verse 21, one of you is going to betray me. Put yourself in the place of one of those disciples. You're in that circle with Jesus, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. Would that not make you anxious? It sure made them anxious. In fact, so anxious that they are honest enough to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Am I going to be the one to betray you? That would certainly bring a level of anxiety. The second reason I would suggest why they are anxious is in verse 38 of chapter 13, where Jesus says, before the rooster crows, Peter, you will disown me three times. You will disown me three times. Denial. You remember Peter said, when the Lord essentially said, all of you disciples will deny me. Can't you see the scene? Peter's there going, Lord, you forgot about me. As if he were different than the other disciples. When Jesus says all of you, or down south, all y'all, when he says all of you, he really does mean all without exception. And in John chapter 13, he has to say to Peter, Peter, I was including you. When I said all of you will deny me, I meant you too. Peter makes his protest, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me. You're going to disown me three times. Would you not agree that those two issues, betrayal and denial, are the reasons why the disciples at the beginning of John 14 are so anxious? And Jesus says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. They had every reason on a human level to have anxious hearts. One of them is going to betray Jesus. All of them are going to deny Jesus. Those are two very good reasons to have anxiety, but Jesus tells them to stop it. May I suggest, secondly, in this passage, Jesus gives us the antidote to anxiety. Notice the second half of verse 1. Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. Now, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on a little bit this morning. I used to teach New Testament Greek. In fact, I used to teach Greek in summer school. At our seminary, when we were actually living in Canada, the only time that a person can enjoy the outside, in my opinion, in Canada, is the summers. And I would take my summers and go down to Columbia, South Carolina, the only time of the year where people ought to be inside in air conditioning. Not the smartest thing, but I did that for a number of years, to such a point that the administration at the seminary in South Carolina finally said, anybody dumb enough to teach in Columbia in the summer, we ought to have on staff full time. And that's when we moved down in 1997 to Columbia Biblical Seminary. But for a number of years, I would go down there and teach summer Greek for 6 weeks. My students would have me 5 days a week, 8 hours a day for 6 weeks. They would eat, drink, and sleep Greek. We would study New Testament Greek from the beginning of learning the alphabet to translating the book of 1 John. They would have to clear their calendars. They couldn't do any other courses. Those that were in ministry would have to put their ministries on hold. Those that, with families, I said, look, don't ruin your marriage over this. If you have strain in your marriage, don't take this course. But what you're going to need to do is go home and lock yourself in a room and have your spouse slide in flat meals like pizza or pancakes and just leave you alone for 6 weeks. And I'm telling you, they did literally about 7 hours of homework every night for 6 weeks. It's a tough way to learn. Aren't you? Some of you are smiling. You're saying, boy, am I glad I was never in that course. I have a theory that when I get to heaven, all of you are going to have to take Greek from me. It's just a theory. I have no verses at all. Let me give you a very short Greek lesson. Hang in with me here. It's very important when you look at John 14, 1. In Greek, there are several different moods. The indicative mood in Greek makes a statement. The imperative mood in Greek makes a command. Now, in this verse, John 14, 1b, both verbs trust can be either indicative or imperative. Are you with me so far? I saw some of you rather quickly starting to glaze over. The moment I used the word grammar, I saw it happening. It's an amazing thing. It's a new cure for insomnia. There are four possibilities in translation in verse 1b. Jesus might be saying to the disciples, you already trust in God, indicative. You already trust in me, indicative. That's a possibility. This verse could be translated as two commands. Jesus saying to them, trust in God. Trust also in me. That's how my New International Version reads. He could be saying a command followed by a statement. Command, trust in God. Statement, you will be trusting in me. And the fourth possibility is he could make a statement followed by a command. You already trust in God. Now trust in me. You got it? Those are the only four possibilities. Those are four possibilities. All of them are equally valid in John 14:1. May I make a suggestion? No matter how you translate this verse, Jesus Christ is God. No matter how you translate this verse. If you take the first possibility, Jesus saying to the disciples, you already trust in God, and because you trust in God, you're trusting in me, because I am God. The second possibility, Jesus saying, trust in God, trust in me. How could anybody say that Jesus did not claim equality with God? When my friendly local neighborhood Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking and they want to say, Jesus never claimed equality with God, I want to say to them, friends, where do I start? Let's look at John 14:1b. Let me give you a Greek lesson real quick. You know, by that time they're glazing over, wanting to leave the front porch. Second possibility, Jesus is giving two commands, trust in God, trust also in me. Third possibility, he is commanding them, trust in God, and therefore you will be trusting in me. Fourth possibility, which may be the most likely one, he says, you already trust in God, now have that same faith in me. Here's the question. Faced with betrayal of Jesus and denial of Jesus, our own frailty, and the very reasonable anxiety that gets a stranglehold on our hearts, how can we get out of that? Answer, trust Jesus, who's God. When God says, don't be anxious, that's the reason not to be anxious. That's the point at which we can say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to look at human circumstances. I'm not going to focus on my own proclivity to fail. The antidote to anxiety is to get back to the doctrine of the full deity of Jesus Christ. So what have we seen so far? We've talked about the command against anxiety, the antidote to anxiety. Let's look thirdly at what I call the authority over anxiety, verse 2. And this is where we get more into our subject of heaven. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Let's break this down and notice several things that Jesus says. First of all, notice his claim. He says, it is my Father's house. That upset the religious leaders of Israel when Jesus got that personal about God. He says, it is my Father's house. There's that beautiful relationship between the Son of God and God the Father. Notice the second point that Jesus makes in verse 2. I believe he says quite clearly, that house is plenty big. That house is plenty big. It's got a lot of rooms in it. I've appreciated the hospitality of CMML this week. Sometimes I've gotten lost in the hallways of CMML. But I'm very thankful for the time that I've had here. It's been a very relaxing time for me. And there are a lot of rooms in that facility, but nothing compared to the Father's house. It's full of rooms. It's plenty big. Listen, friends, never think that you shouldn't witness to people because maybe heaven is getting filled up. It will never happen, okay? It's plenty big. There are no space limitations for those to live there. That house is large enough. May I suggest, thirdly, we get from this verse that Jesus will always tell the truth. He will always tell the truth. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. We can count on Jesus telling us the truth. And may I suggest a fourth observation here, is that we learn that Jesus' purpose of returning is to get our eternal home ready. Sometimes we Christians, I think, make a mistake by implying that Jesus is in heaven and he's idle. He's not idle. Number one, he's interceding for us. John makes that point in 1 John that we have Jesus Christ the righteous at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Has it ever dawned on you as a believer in Jesus Christ that you have the two best attorneys in the entire universe? You have Jesus Christ the righteous at the right hand of the Father, and you have God the Holy Spirit living within you. That term comforter can mean advocate, defense attorney. It can even mean prosecuting attorney. We have the two best attorneys in the universe, and they're both for us. One inside and one at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is there interceding for us. He's not just interceding. He's also building. He's building. I don't know what that means, but the way my mind works, I conclude he has reassumed his vocation as a carpenter. Now, are there 2x4s and hammers in heaven? I don't know. But what does he say? I am preparing a place for you. One preacher puts it this way as he examined this verse. He said that when you and I get to heaven and we're shown our mansion or where we're going to live, you and I are going to look at that place that he's prepared for us and we're going to say, that's me. That's me. That's exactly the place I'd want to live. You know, for guys, no curtains. For women, nice frilly curtains. I mean, you know, whatever the particulars are, we're going to look at that place of residence and we're going to say, oh, wow, that's me. That's what I would have picked out. He's preparing a place for us. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? You ever spend any time imagining that, just thinking about it? We need to, you know. We need to use the minds that God has given to us to, in a sense, visualize or think about what he's preparing for us. But the attraction, of course, is not the streets of gold. And it's not really the mansions that are going to be there waiting for us. It's Jesus himself. Jesus himself. And yet we get information like this, that he says, I'm preparing a place for you and I'm going to come back for you. Well, may I suggest that along with the command against anxiety, the antidote to anxiety, the authority over anxiety, we come fourthly and finally to the promised end of anxiety. Please notice what Jesus says there in verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, if you were expecting a message this morning about the architecture of heaven and all the events leading up to heaven, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I am much more interested in this issue of Jesus wanting to spend eternity with me. Notice a few points that he makes here in verse 3. Notice his present activity. He is there preparing a place for us. Notice his promised return. I will come back. Friends, beware of preachers who make predictions about when the Lord's going to return. Those predictions are patently unbiblical. I remember years ago in another assembly where a dear elderly brother in Christ stood up and he said, I've been studying Scripture, and he says, I am convinced that Jesus Christ is going to return for his church before I die. How unfortunate. The man passed away, I think, about a year later. He was wrong. He was wrong to say that. I appreciated his heart. But in terms of that kind of proclamation, he was wrong. And I sometimes wonder if he did not discourage a lot of the young people that were there, because they admired him as a godly man. They respected his opinion. And when he made that kind of proclamation, maybe some of them accepted it as equal in authority to Scripture. And that was wrong. It was wrong. He went home to be with the Lord before the Lord returned. We do not know when he's returning. We're to be prepared for him. Jesus promises he's going to come back. Notice thirdly, his personal desire. What is his personal desire? Notice, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Has it dawned on you, Christian, that Jesus Christ is looking forward to coming back for you? For you. He wants to spend eternity with you. How could you or I ever feel unloved in light of such a wonderful truth? Jesus Christ is coming back for you. He wants to spend eternity with you. There's a writer by the name of Cynthia Held who made a very important point we'll look at in just a moment. But first, this illustration. Many Americans are aware of the historical fact that Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong were the first men to set foot on the moon. Aldrin later suffered an emotional breakdown followed by a slow, painful recovery. One writer asked what caused the breakdown. Aldrin said it resulted from the terrible disillusionment he felt after working so hard, achieving every goal set before him, and then finding it empty when it was over. His dreams, fantastic though they were not lasting enough. After accomplishing that great goal in his life, walking on the moon, he was left with no purpose or meaning. See, friends, we have been made by an infinite personal God, as C.S. Lewis puts it, with a longing in our souls that nothing in this world can satisfy. And Lewis says, if I'd see in my life a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most reasonable explanation is I've been made for another world. We're to be longing for that other world. We need to have dreams and goals that are that big. The writer Cynthia Held put it this way. She writes that God does not have a secret society of intimate friends. We are as intimate with God as we choose to be. It is our desire, our abiding, our purity that will determine the depth of our intimacy with Him. You long to be with the Lord? Then you should be longing for heaven. Not in the sense that you turn away from your responsibilities here. Not in the sense even that we don't enjoy the good things God gives us in this life. But deep in our soul, there's a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. Because we're a bride in waiting. We're waiting for our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back for us. What have we said this morning? We've looked at John chapter 14 and we have suggested that Jesus does not want his people anxious. He commands them not to be anxious. He gives us the antidote. He has the authority. And the promised end of anxiety is the fact that he presently is preparing a place for us. He's promised to return, and he looks forward to spending eternity with us. With a Savior who has that much love for us, how in the world can we choose not to live these earthly lives for Him? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for all that You have given us in Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His heart that He discloses to us here in John 14, and how He longs to be with us. Thank You that Your Word challenges us to long to be with Him. Lord, forgive us. Sometimes we are so bound to this world that we don't even think about that next world. And sometimes we Christians, Lord, suffer from thinking about that world too much in the sense that we don't even realize our opportunities in this world. Help us to be balanced. And Lord, help our hearts and our minds to be moved by the Spirit of God and to look forward to His return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.